Hebrews 6, verse 1 through 3. If you need a Bible, you can raise your hand, or one of our ushers. Oh, actually, there's no more Bibles. Sorry. If you don't have a Bible, please share with someone sitting next to you. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this time. We thank you for just giving us the opportunity, Lord, to come into your house and to worship you, to pray for our youth group students, to listen to a wonderful testimony about your work in Kupang. And now we are here waiting to hear a word from you, God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11 says, if anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. So Lord, I humble myself before you. I pray that you will use me to speak your very words. I pray that I'll be able to convey not just your message, your teaching, but also your heart. And we pray that you would release the spirit of wisdom and revelation here, God, that we may know you better, that we may hear and receive what the Spirit is saying to us today. So we give this time to you. We worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you for giving me this opportunity to share this word with you. If you have been coming to our church for the past few weeks or so, you will know that we've been on this series on Hebrews chapter 6, the elementary teachings, right? The premise or the argument of the author of the Hebrews in this part is, hey, we need to grow up. We need to mature, right? Our whole theme this year is building the house. And one of the ways we want to build the house is to build our own selves on the Word of God. So we want to grow and understand more and know more about the Word of God to lay a good foundation. So we've been focusing on the six elementary teachings that the writer of Hebrews is saying. We need to move on from these. We need to have a solid grasp of these concepts, and then we need to move on further. So Pastor Sam started us off with repentance from dead works, and then Pastor Kenny followed with faith toward God, and then Pastor Andrew followed with a message on washings, namely baptisms, and Pastor Ricky last week taught us on the laying on of hands. And so today, I'm going to follow with a teaching on the resurrection of the dead. And 2 weeks from now, you're going to hear from one of our board members, Jackie Lamb. He's going to give you a teaching on this topic of eternal judgment. Next week, we have a special guest speaker. We actually have Tyler Self's father, who will be coming and giving a word for us. He's a pastor from the U.S. So if you look at these six topics, you can divide it into three sets of two related topics. The first topic, repentance from dead works and faith toward God. That is how you begin your relationship with God. You repent from the works that lead to death. You repent from the works that are not enough to save you. And you believe in the Lord and you come to God. The baptisms and laying on of hands, those refer to things that are done in the body, right? That's Christian living. One thing that we do as a body is we hold baptism services where people can publicly profess their faith, and we lay our hands on people just as we did earlier for the youth group to pray for them, to bless them, and also to anoint people for ministry. And then today and 2 weeks from now with Jackie, the two topics, resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment, these two focus on what comes after we die. It's the eternity, what it's going to happen after death. So I want to tackle this topic of the resurrection of the dead with 3 points. The first point, we're going to look at first the problem of death. I want us to just learn and understand and see why death poses such a universal problem to all of humanity. Then second, we're going to study what the Bible, what Christianity teaches about death and life after death. And then the last one we're going to look at is, what difference does it make? So what? The Bible says this about death, so what? What difference does it make? Okay? So hopefully I can lead you through this topic. Some of it is very much a teaching. So you have to turn your brain on and hopefully you will stay awake. And I will try to make it interesting and engaging, okay? The problem of death. In talking about the resurrection of the dead, I need to first talk about death, the reality and the inevitability of death, and how death is humanity's ultimate problem. The Bible, as we will see today, has much to say about this topic of death. Death is an important topic of discussion primarily because we will all have to face death at some point, right? None of us can escape it. All of us will have to come face to face with death, the end of life as we know it. Mark Twain, famous author, shortly before his own death, perhaps resenting the fact that he is about to face his own death, he wrote this paragraph. Let me read it to you. It's a little bit long. Please follow along. A myriad of men are born. They labor and sweat and struggle for bread. They squabble and scold and fight. They scramble for little mean advantages over each other. Age creeps upon them. Infirmities follow. Shames and humiliations bring down their prides and their vanities. Those they love are taken from them, and the joy of life is turned to aching grief. The burden of pain, care, misery grows heavier year by year. At length, ambition is dead. Pride is dead. Vanity is dead. Longing for release is in their place. And it comes at last, the only unpoisoned gift ever had for them. And they vanish from a world where they were of no consequence, where they achieved nothing, where they were a mistake and a failure and a foolishness, where they have left no sign that they have existed, a world which will lament them a day and forget them forever. Then another myriad takes their place and copies all they did and goes along the same profitless road and vanishes as they vanished, to make room for another and another and a million other myriads to follow the same arid path through the same desert and accomplish what the first myriad and all the myriads that came after it accomplished. Nothing. That's a very depressing paragraph to start our church service with. I don't know if you fully caught the emotion behind it, but Mark Twain must have been in a bad place when he wrote that paragraph, right? He's depressed and he's thinking about the problem of death, the inevitability of death, and he says, man, everything is meaningless, right? What am I doing with my life? Death is upon me and there's nothing I can do. I'm not familiar with death. As much as my youth group students like to call me old, I am 34 years young, and I honestly feel like death seems very far away from me. I don't think about death very often, and most of us probably feel like that. All kinds of things happen around the world, accidents and crazy, you know, attackers and terrorist attacks. And all these things happen, but deep down, we sort of feel that that kind of thing will never happen to us. Those things happen on the news to people out there, but those things will never happen to us. We kind of have this idea that we are invincible, you know, that we don't really think about death. We don't think that death is upon us or you know, near to us. My closest and most personal encounter with death came 7 years ago. My brother and I, we were getting ready for our annual SP retreat. We were excited for this retreat. When we got a phone call, news from our parents that our grandmother had passed away. Our grandmother, she had already been ill for a few years, so we knew that this was coming. But still, when it happened, it was unexpected. We didn't expect for it to happen at that time. And I think it was the very first day of the retreat, so I asked permission from Pastor Sam. I said, Pastor Sam, my grandmother has passed away. Can I go? And he was very gracious. He said, yeah, I mean, you just go. Do whatever you need to do. Don't worry anything about the retreat. You just go. So I left you know, all the worship team equipment and everything, all the sound stuff to be taken care of by Pastor Kenny. And then I flew out to Korea that day with my brother. And that very evening, we made our way to the funeral home where there was a wake so people could come and say their goodbyes to my grandma. And I just remember it being a very, very surreal experience. Just walking into that place, seeing our relatives, seeing my mom. This was my mom's mom that had passed away. And it was it was new. Right? I had never experienced the death of a close family member. Knowing that she was now with Jesus, we had hope. But there was still a deep sorrow and sadness that I didn't know how to express or even process at the time. Only during the funeral service the next day was I able to shed tears and kind of feel the emotions, the mourning, the grieving. It was the time where it was kind of near the end of the funeral service, and myself, my brother, my parents, and my aunt and her family, we were all lined up at the front, and family members and different church members. My grandfather was a pastor of a church, so all the church members basically knew my grandma as, you know, the pastor's wife. So they all came up to us, and they shook our hands, they offered their condolences, and they gave us a hug. And something just broke at that time, right? With all these people, especially my uncle, my dad's brother, coming to me, giving me a hug. And I don't know, just at that moment, it was like the reality hit. Right? That my grandmother had passed away. That I would never see her again. I would never be able to talk to her again. My grandmother, we had been pretty close actually, because when my father was studying to be a pastor, he wasn't in the house much, and then he came to Hong Kong first to start his mission work. And my mom the whole time was working as a nurse. So it was really our grandparents that had raised us. So we were quite close to our grandparents. And to see her pass away, it was heavy, right? And there are times even now that we have a son, I make more of an effort to reach out to my grandfather, who is still alive. He's living in Korea. There are times every now and then I would video chat my grandfather. He is tech savvy enough to video chat with me. So I call him on Kakao Talk, and he picks up the phone, and I show him videos of Joel, and we have a chat. Every once in a while, I think about my grandma. You know, whenever I talk to my grandfather, there are moments when I think about my grandmother and go, man, like she would have been so delighted to see me and my brother, you know, get married and have children. And she would have been so happy to, you know, to see Joel. And so that's my experience with, that's my personal experience with death. And I'm sure many of you have personal experiences like this with the death of loved ones. I think in general, we are uncomfortable talking about death. Maybe it's the finality of it, you know, that makes us kind of afraid. You know, it's the one thing where everything that we have lived for, everything that we have built in this life, it just ends. It's just gone. And then there's the unknown, right? We don't know what's going to happen after death. So that makes us afraid. And there's also the inescapability. It's inevitable. It's going to happen to all of us. And there's nothing we can do about it. Apparently, fear of death ranks as the second most top phobia in the U.S., right after the fear of public speaking. So here I am publicly speaking to you about the fear of death. So it is something that, in general, we do fear. But what I have found in today's culture of this postmodern kind of enlightened culture that we're living in, I find that the cool thing to do, or the intellectual thing, the enlightened thing to do, is in fact to not fear death at all, to not see it as a problem, but rather to embrace death. Right? The truly self-aware people are those that have come to terms with the problem of death. And there is this seemingly so profound and wise, like, something about this kind of an approach, right? These people are so wise. They have come to peace with death. As I was researching for this message, I came across a Huffington Post article titled, "Why Should Anyone Be Afraid of Dying?" Dr. Carl Pillemer, professor of human development at Cornell University. He's the author of this book, 30 Lessons for Living, Tried and True Advice from the Wisest Americans. And in that book, what he's done is he's interviewed, I think, over 1,000 elderly Americans, over 70 years old, over 80 years old, near the time of their death. And he's asked a bunch of questions. So he's written this book, 30 Lessons on Living. And one of the topics that he addresses is the topic of death. And he writes this very attractive article about how death is really only feared by young people. Young people worry and fear and are terrorized by death. But it's the elderly, the people that are truly near their own death, they have come to terms with it. They are at peace with death, and they don't display the same kind of terror when it comes to death. And so he suggests that we should all learn from them to not be afraid of death. But as I was reading it and I was meditating upon it, I came to the conclusion that I'm not sure if I agree with Dr. Pillemer. I'm not sure if I'm convinced that what he's saying is a valid solution or answer to the problem of death. What I find that what he's saying is really what he's suggesting is let's resign to the problem of death, but there is no answering or solving or conquering the problem of death. Here's a quote from one of the ladies that he interviewed. She says this, "I mean, life is death and death is life. If I die, I die. Dying is what I was thinking about when I was younger. I remember thinking, how can I die? How can I not be alive? That panicky feeling. But now I haven't thought about it in years. I know it can't be much longer. I'm 87, but I just don't worry about it. That's why I want to go out every night as long as I can afford it. I want to do everything I can do, but I'm not worried about dying. I don't even think about it, really." So if you hear that quote, sure, you don't see the terror of death. That's not evident in her attitude or the quote. But she sure hasn't figured out the problem of death, right? What's her approach? She's saying, you know what? Death is going to happen. It's just going to happen. So I'm just going to choose to not think about it. I'm going to ignore it. I don't know how to deal with it. I'm going to ignore it. I'm going to put that to the side. I'm going to focus on the present. I'm going to do everything that I can now. Go out every night if I can afford it and live life to the fullest, because I don't know how to answer the mystery or the problem of death. I think this kind of approach sounds nice, but I wonder if they were offered a chance to extend life. You know, not simply live longer in an ever-deteriorating physical health and mental health, but something like a fountain of youth, right? If they were offered a fountain of youth and they could have a chance to extend life, even though they seem to be so at peace with life, with death, I imagine they would be willing to take the potion, you know, to live forever or to have to extend this life longer so that they can remain here and enjoy what is going on. I think it's helpful to replace the word death with the word losing. Sometimes we refer to death as losing your life, right? So let's change the word. Let's talk about losing, and I think it'll help us see it more clearly. So imagine a sports team that loses all the time. They have a problem with losing. So a good example is, I don't know if you guys are familiar with the NBA, but there's a team called Philadelphia 76ers. And I'm sorry if you're a fan of the Philadelphia 76ers, because this last season, out of 82 games that they played, they lost 72 of them. They won 10 times out of 82 games that they played. They are a losing team. And not only did it happen this year, back in 1972, 1973, in that season, they lost 73 games out of the 82-game season. So they have a problem with losing. But imagine a sports team like that. I know that there is something noble about a player or a team that is able to lose graciously, right? They say, you know what? We tried our best, and that team is very talented, and they have amazing players, and, you know, props to them. You know, they won the game. And sure, that's good. There's nobility, and it's wise, and there's tranquility and peace in coming to terms with losing, but you still have a problem with losing. If that's your attitude, and you approach losing with this attitude of, well, losing is just part of the game, you know? Losing is, it happens to everybody. It's inevitable. We just have to embrace it and move on. That's not the kind of approach that you would expect or want from a sports team. And I think that's just resigning to the problem of losing, not figuring it out or conquering it or overcoming it. And so I think, in my opinion, I think if we were being genuine and sincere, and we really thought about this prospect of death, death is troubling, right? No matter how you choose to deal with it, death poses a problem that is too great for us to figure out on our own. What is the Christian view of death? Christianity says that death is a problem. Christianity says that death is an enemy. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You can keep your finger on 1 Corinthians 15 because we'll continue to come back to this chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26. It says this: the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Stephen Mathewson, he's an author, a professor at Trinity Evangelical Seminary. He's a pastor. He emphasizes the importance of recognizing this reality, death being our enemy, death being a problem. He points out that our sorrow and sometimes even our anger over the death of someone we love expresses the reality that death is an enemy. Think of how Jesus responded to the death of his friend Lazarus. He was outraged, and then he wept. John 11, 33 to 35. His grief and outrage was generated partly because of the unbelief of the people there, but his grief and outrage was generated also by the reality of sin and the reality of death. The way Christianity looks at death is that it's a problem, that it's an enemy to be defeated, that it's not something that we embrace, but it's something that wasn't meant to be. That death entered only because we opened ourselves up to it, that we sinned and we opened ourselves up to death, and it wasn't supposed to be like this, but death has come into our lives. Christianity does not mask the problem of death by considering life and death as merely an illusion, such as Buddhism might suggest, nor does it romanticize death, encouraging us to embrace death as if it were something profoundly and mysteriously beautiful. Except that it's too profound and too mysteriously beautiful that we don't even know how it could be beautiful, except we just think it is. We romanticize it. But Christianity looks at death head on and it says it's a problem, it's an enemy, it's not meant to be. It's a result of our sin. It is something bad and it is something sad. But because Christianity affirms the problem of death, the horribleness of death, it is also able to tackle the problem of death. And Christianity offers a genuine solution to the problem of death through Jesus Christ. Jesus conquered death when he resurrected from the grave. He rendered death powerless. And the promise is that we will also one day be resurrected with him. So I'm going to move to the second part of this message, which is, what does Christianity teach about death and life after death? What can we learn? What happens after we die? And this part is going to be teaching. So you just have to make yourself stay awake, okay? You have to learn, because this kind of stuff, it's a lot of, we're going to jump through different scriptures, but you need to know this. You need to know this, because what if a non-Christian asks you, hey, you're a Christian, you go to church, what's going to happen after we die? And then you just say, I don't know, heaven? You know, you got to be able to speak this with at least some level of clarity and conviction. So what happens? This is the Christian understanding of what happens when a genuine follower of Jesus Christ dies. The first thing that happens, our physical body, the flesh, will die and it will return to the ground. But our spirit and our soul, what I'm going to call our inner being will immediately ascend to heaven into the presence of God. Okay, the flesh dies, it rots away. Our spirit goes immediately to heaven to be with God. Turn to Acts chapter 7, verse 59. Acts chapter 7, verse 59. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Right, Stephen, in the midst of being stoned to death, he cries out to Jesus and says what? He says, Lord, receive my spirit. Stephen recognized that his body, as he's being stoned to death, his body is going to remain here, but his spirit, his inner being, was going to be taken up to heaven. So he says, Lord, receive my spirit. Go to Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 through 26. Philippians 1, 21 through 26. Paul says this, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose, but I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. We can stop there, actually. So Paul says, man, to me, dying is actually better, right? Because if I die, I will depart. But if I remain in the flesh, so what is he saying? He's saying when I die, my spirit, my inner being is going to depart the flesh and it'll be with Jesus. But he says, but for your sake, because I need to keep ministering to you and teaching you and being with you, I would rather remain on in the flesh. But that's the idea. The spirit gets taken up at death. The spirit is taken up. The flesh remains. It returns to the ground. The spirit, the inner being, departs and goes to be with the Father, with Jesus Christ. In Luke 23:43, Jesus says to the thief that is next to him on the cross, he says, today you will be with me in paradise. Meaning it's immediate. Right after you die, your spirit gets taken up into paradise if you're a believer. Okay, so for me, and this is embarrassing to say because I'm a pastor, but until this week, as I was studying for this topic of resurrection of the dead, this is basically my vague understanding of life after death. You know how Christians, we talk about eternal life and how we have eternal life with God and we're going to be in heaven. And I believed all of it, but I couldn't articulate it. And basically what I said to you just now is kind of what I believed. Yeah, that when we will die, and then our spirit, they're eternal, our spirit and soul, they'll live forever and they'll be in heaven and they're going to enjoy eternity with the Father. But it's in this like spirit realm. It's intangible. You can't feel it, touch it. It's ethereal and it's mysterious. Basically, heaven is going to be wonderful, but I don't know, I think. Heaven's going to be wonderful, I think, but it's spiritual and I don't know, man. It's just going to be awesome. We're going to be with God, but it's all spirit. That's basically what I would have told you if someone had asked me, what happens after we die? And I don't know if there's others of you, probably, that you kind of feel like, what's wrong with that? That's kind of what I believe. So let me teach you. Because what the scripture teaches us is that that is not it. Yeah? That kind of life after death, eternity in the spirit, heaven, is good, but that is not our final destination. That is not it. The scripture actually talks about a bodily resurrection, that our flesh, this body, is going to be resurrected from the grave. I know it sounds crazy, but one day, the day is coming when the spirits of those that have been taken up to heaven and they're enjoying their time with the Father, those spirits are going to be reconnected with their physical body. So you can look to your neighbor, you can look at their body and say, your body will be resurrected. Go ahead, tell your neighbor, hey, good looking, your body will be resurrected. You're going to have a bodily resurrection. There is coming a day when the inner being of men and women that have died, who are enjoying their time with the Father in this spiritual state, will be reconnected with their physical bodies, except their bodies will be glorified. Yeah, this is what the term from the scripture, they will be a glorified body. What it means is it'll be an upgraded version of the body, right? It's a better version of the physical body that we experience now. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26, that death has been abolished, or in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54 and 55, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Paul is not just talking about this spiritual, eternal life that we have in heaven, this spirit realm. He's actually talking about a bodily resurrection of the dead. He's saying, literally, the problem of death is conquered through resurrection and through an immortal life, imperishable life that we have in Jesus Christ. So we're going to go to Scripture. We're going to stay in 1 Corinthians 15 for a little bit. So please turn there. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. This is the principal passage on the resurrection of the dead. It seems like the Corinthian church also had trouble accepting this teaching. So we're going to learn from this writing from Paul. Let's go to verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. So what Paul's saying there from verse 12 to verse 19 is basically, hey, if you believe that Christ has risen from the dead, then you have to believe in the resurrection of the dead. Because if you say that there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then this whole thing is garbage and we're wasting our time. So Paul is rhetorically saying, because he knows that these guys believe in the resurrection of Christ. So he's saying, if you say you believe in the resurrection of Christ and you have faith in that, then you have to believe in the resurrection of the dead. Because without the resurrection of the dead, there's no way Christ could have been raised. Okay, so he sets it up. He's saying the resurrection of the dead is real. It will happen. And then he now goes on to explain how it's going to work. So go to verse 20. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Paul is saying Christ has been raised, and he is the first fruits of this resurrection. He's saying through Adam came death, but through Jesus Christ comes the resurrection from the dead. And he is saying that there is an order to this resurrection, and the first person to be resurrected is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then after that, it says, those who are Christ, meaning the Christians, those who belong to Christ, they will be resurrected at his coming. So when will this resurrection of the body happen? Verse 23, it says, at Christ's second coming. Turn with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. What is Paul saying here? So Paul in 1 Corinthians is saying, when does this resurrection of the dead happen? The bodily resurrection? It happens at the second coming of Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians, he explains it further. He says, what about those that are still alive when Jesus comes back? Maybe it'll be in our lifetime. Wouldn't that be crazy if in our lifetime Jesus were to come back? So what would happen if we're still here and Jesus comes back? Then Paul says, what's going to happen is the dead in Christ, those that have died before us, they're going to be raised first into this glorified, resurrected body. And then they're going to be taken up to heaven. And then all of us here, still alive in Christ, we are going to have a transformation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we're not going to read it, but he says, in a twinkling of an eye, our bodies are going to be transformed into this glorified, resurrected state. It'll be a different kind of a body and we'll be taken up. Okay, so that's when it happens. And then Paul continues to explain to us how this works out. Verse 35. Someone will say, how are the dead raised? And maybe some of you are here thinking, how the heck is this going to happen? How are the dead raised? And with what kind of a body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. Here, what Paul is saying is, it's like, you know, he uses the illustration of a seed being sown. A seed is sown, but what grows from the seed is something completely different. Yet, there is continuity between the seed that is sown and between the thing that is grown, right? I'm not very good with plants, neither is my wife, but we planted some like basil and whatever, she got some seeds, and it was wonderful. But the seeds were very, very small, and it grew a little bit and it died, but when it was growing, it was wonderful, but what was growing definitely was not the seed, but it was the same thing. It's the same seed, but from it grew something else. And Paul's saying it's like that. Your body is one thing right now, but it's going to be completely different. But there's going to be continuity. It's the same body, but it just has a different glory. It has a different character to it. Continue on. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts. There's another flesh of birds and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. Basically saying different creatures have different flesh and different bodies. Just like that, the earthly body is going to be different from the heavenly body and the glory of the heavenly body is different from the earthly body. Okay, so we're going to have a glorified body that's going to be different Let's continue on. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. He's saying our body right now is perishable. You know, we get old. Things happen, we get injured, and we break bones. The body that is to come is going to be imperishable. There is no sickness, there is no aging, there is perfect health. Our body right now experiences lots of dishonor. Maybe we have a bad hair day, and you just have a dishonorable hair on that day. Or you eat instant noodles the night before, and you're all puffed up. Or something happens, right? Something happens and you experience dishonor, but this glorified body is going to be one that has glory. Right? Glory, it's going to be a heavenly glory. It's going to be more beautiful than we can ever imagine. Probably not the standard beauty that we think of, but more beautiful than what we can imagine now. It is weak. Our body right now is weak. We experience many kinds of weakness, tiredness, fatigue, but the body that is to come is one of power. There is fullness of strength. And the natural, our fleshly, our body right now is fleshly. We have desires that go contrary to the Holy Spirit. But the new body is going to be spiritual. It's going to be aligned, characterized by the activity and the consistency with the Holy Spirit. Philippians 3, 20 to 21. Please turn there. Philippians 3, 20 to 21. Philippians 3, 20 to 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. So go to verse 21 again. He will transform the body of our humble state, that's our body right now, and He will transform it into conformity with the body of His glory. What He's saying is our glorified, resurrected body is going to resemble the glorified, resurrected body of Jesus Christ. And we get glimpses of that body in the stories, in the gospel accounts, when He appears to the disciples and the crowds after He raises from the dead, right? He is recognizable and at the same time, unrecognizable. There's something mysterious about that. Wayne Grudem, systematic theology, the author of systematic theology, one of the systematic theology books, he suggests that maybe because He had been restored to full and perfect strength and youthfulness of appearance, that people couldn't recognize Him. But then they could, because there was something about Him that was even more Him than maybe He was before He had the glorified body. He could eat, He could drink, He had His physical form, right? He says, Look at the scars on my hands and my feet and my side. But there's also something really supernatural about it because He is able to walk through walls. It seems like He's able to appear and disappear at will, teleportation. So who knows? Who knows what it's going to be? It's mysterious and it's too wonderful for comprehension. But what we know is that it's going to come. It's coming. We're going to die. And our spirit is going to be taken up to heaven to be with the Father. But when Jesus comes back, this physical body, the hands and the feet and this thing is going to be restored. It's amazing. It's incredible to think about that. So what this means is for my grandmother, right, who is in heaven right now with the Father and with Jesus Christ, one day, not just in a spiritual sense, but in a very real and physical sense, she is going to be able to meet my son Joel, and she's going to be able, and I'll be able to say, "Hey, grandma, grandson, you know, or great grandson," and I'll be able to introduce them to each other, and it'll be a physical thing. It wouldn't be just a intangible, you know, spiritual thing. You guys know Nick Vujicic? I'm sure many of you have heard of him. He's this amazing man of God, but he was born without arms and legs. But he goes around the world sharing this amazing testimony of how God has restored his heart, even though he hasn't restored his body. But that means one day when the resurrection of the dead happens, we're going to see Nick Vujicic, and he's going to have arms and legs. He's going to be able to walk around, shake our hands, and it's going to be different. That means one day, Pastor Sam is no longer going to have shoulder issues, right? He's constantly repairing his shoulders and right shoulder, left shoulder. He's not going to have that anymore. We're not going to need the well ministry anymore because everybody will be well. Everybody will be healed. So, not just in spirit, but in flesh. I believe Jackie, when he touches upon eternal judgment 2 weeks from now, he will probably address this issue. But this resurrection of the dead is not just for Christians. It's actually for everybody. There are many passages that point to the fact that those that died in Christ will go through the resurrection of life, but those that died without Christ will go through a resurrection of judgment, right? That there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And so after the resurrection comes the eternal judgment at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And I don't have time to get into it, and I believe it'll be touched upon 2 weeks from now. So I'll just leave it at that. But this resurrection is for everybody, except the Christians. We have an eternal hope that this resurrection is going to be glorious, right? That we're going to have fellowship with Jesus in this new heaven and new earth in a very physical sense. So the last point, what does it mean for us? What does it mean for us? First of all, is there anyone here today when you think about death that you don't know what's going to happen and you're afraid? If you honestly meditate upon the idea of death, you just don't know what's going to happen. Well, the invitation is there for you to come to Jesus Christ and to have this eternal life in Him, to have this hope of resurrection in Him. You might be wondering, well, how do I know that this resurrection, this whole thing is real and true? Well, my answer to that would be no one knows for sure whether this resurrection of the dead and stuff is going to be true. But the question you need to be asking is not, how do you know if this is true? But the question you need to be asking is, how do you know Christianity is true? Because if Christianity is true, then its teachings about life after death is also going to be true, something you trust. So how do you determine whether Christianity is true or not? I think the best way to do that would be to go back to Jesus Christ, to the person, the life, death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you start from there, and if what you study and what you learn convinces you is enough to bring you to faith that, yeah, Jesus Christ was real. He lived on earth. He died on the cross, and He resurrected. Then Christianity is true, and what it teaches about life after death is also true, so we can trust it. What I'm saying is, if this were true, if Christianity were true, it truly solves the problem of death. Other worldviews, even if they were true, still leaves us hanging when it comes to this ultimate problem of death. But Christianity emphatically deals a deadly blow to death. You guys like that? I wanted to say it. He deals a deadly blow to the problem of death, right? Because it conquers death. It overcomes death. Secondly, why does it matter for us believers? What does it matter for us that there is a physical bodily resurrection as opposed to just a eternal state, you know, of our inner being, of our spirit and soul? In the morning service, it was bad, because what I basically said was the specific advantage of a bodily resurrection over a spiritual resurrection, I said, I'm not sure what it is. But since then, a couple of people have come up and talked to me, and they're like, they're sharing a few of their ideas, and I think it's so wonderful, so I want to share with you. I think the reason why, for me, I thought I can't think of a specific advantage of a bodily resurrection as opposed to spiritual resurrection was because I was thinking about it in terms of myself. As in, for myself, if I were to die and I have a spiritual union with God, I think that's wonderful. I'm going to be with God. I'm going to have Jesus Christ. You know, I'm going to know him, and it'll all be there. So what difference does it make if I have it physically or spiritually? But one of our dear sisters came up to me and she shared with me. She said two things. One, she has a grandson that passed away when he was 5 weeks old. And she says, this resurrection of the body means so much to me because I know that when that day comes, this little boy, I'm going to be able to meet him, right, physically. And it's not just going to be a spiritual thing. And he's not just going to be at that five-week-old baby state. He's going to be a person, but somehow I'm going to be able to recognize him because the personhood is there. And then she said, and she went on to share that her mother had suffered a horrible illness for many, many, many years. So she was very, very weak, and her body had deteriorated a lot by the time she passed away. But she has great hope that one day, when the resurrection of the dead happens, she's going to be able to see her mom in full health. And then I began to realize the incompleteness of a mere spiritual resurrection. Right? When we say Jesus Christ came to conquer death and to give us eternal life, but if it's just a spiritual thing, a matter of the spirit realm, there is an incompleteness to it because of what we are suffering in the physical realm now. But if we just see a spiritual resurrection, then it's not as satisfying, right? It's not as hopeful that it's just going to be spiritual. But there's something else about knowing that there's going to be physical restoration that fills us with hope. I have to conclude. The Christian view of death should change the way we live our lives. Tim Keller makes this analogy. He says, imagine two bricklayers, and one is, both are doing backbreaking work, and they have to do this for a year. But one is told, after a year, you're going to earn 60,000 Hong Kong dollars, which is $5,000 a month, right? That is not very good. And to the other, he is told, you're going to earn 1 million Hong Kong dollars a month. I don't know how much that is in a month, but 1 million Hong Kong dollars after you're done. And you talk to both bricklayers, how are you doing? The $60,000 one is just going to be miserable. He'll be like, man, this sucks. I hate this work. I'm hot and it's tiring and it's hard. And what am I doing this for? Whereas the $1 million guy would say, oh, I'm great. You know, it's hard work, but man, after this, I'm going to make $1 million. I'll do this for another year, right? There's a different attitude. And Keller is saying, man, if you have a hope that is, you know, greater than this temporal life that we have, it needs to change the way we live our lives. And so my question to you is, how is your life different in light of eternity? One passage and we'll be done. I'm sorry. I'd have to do this. One passage, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 through 3. 1 John chapter 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. What is John saying? John's saying, it is incredible right now that we are called children of God, but we don't know what it's going to be like when he comes. He says, we don't know yet what it's going to be. All we know is that when he comes, we're going to be like him. And it's going to be even more incredible than it is now. And he says, having this hope that we will one day be like him, that should motivate us to purify ourselves, to live a holy and pure life. So I want to share an illustration with you. Imagine for a second that in 20 years' time, I am guaranteed to become the senior pastor of Solomon's Porch, Hong Kong, okay? Not that for many of you, maybe that's not even a hope, right? But maybe for, you know, for me being a pastor, it's like a hope. You know, 20 years' time, I'm guaranteed that I'm going to be a senior pastor. Okay, that's the hope I have in 20 years' time. How do I prepare myself now? Right? On one aspect, you can say, oh, you're guaranteed. Then you just live your life, do whatever you want to do, and waste your life because you will become it anyway. But that's not how I would approach it. I would say, man, one day I'm going to be leading this church and, you know, becoming a senior pastor and doing all these things. I need to prepare myself now, right? I need to make sure that I learn the word, study the elementary principles of the resurrection of the dead and all these different things so that I can be ready to lead a church. I need to prepare myself now. And I think that's what John's saying. You're going to become something that is so much greater than what you are now. So why do you live your life in sin knowing that that's going to happen? It just doesn't make sense. That's what he's saying. He's saying if we have this hope that we're going to become even greater than what we are now, which is children of God, but we're going to have this resurrected, glorified body, we're going to be like Christ, then shouldn't we live our life in preparation for that, right? In holiness, in purity, in obedience to him. Okay, so that's what I want to leave us with for believers, that you would consider what's to come and then prepare for that. So I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. Let's just close our eyes. Let's invite the Holy Spirit to come and speak to us. Just first of all, for those of you that are here, then you don't have this hope for life after death and you don't know what's going to happen, I would love to speak with you. You know, if you want to, or please talk to the friend that brought you here or someone that you know, a house church leader, and talk to that person about this topic of death and eternal life and what happens after death. I think it's very important. And some of you, you have heard this many, many times and you feel the invitation of the Father saying, hey, you can enjoy this too. You can walk in the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And I just invite you to pray that prayer of invitation into your heart. This is how I did it at home when I was a teenager. I just did it in the privacy of my home. So I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but you can go just by yourself. Turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Jesus, I recognize that I need a Savior. I am sinful and death is coming and I don't know what to do. But I know that you are my Savior, that you came and you died for my sins, and that through you I can have eternal life. You just open up your heart to him. And if once you've done that, find someone, because the next step is important, that you do it together with a community. And for secondly, for us believers, let's just maybe just let the Holy Spirit minister to you. Maybe there are some of you that have lost a loved one and you are in need of comfort, and you can rest in the comfort of the Father that this person, if he was a follower of Jesus Christ, he was a follower of Jesus Christ, and he is with the Father now, and that there will be an eternal resurrection of the dead. So let's just go before the Holy Spirit. Stand and sing this song together. Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. We praise you for this amazing truth, God, of the resurrection of the dead, that death is not final. That, in fact, there's going to be restoration of health and restoration of our physical bodies, that we, even though we're suffering now, God, that that's not the ultimate end. And it's not just even going to be a spiritual resurrection, but there will be a bodily resurrection, God, where you will restore all things into its original state, God, the way it was meant to be, the way it was created to be. So we thank you for this amazing promise that we have in you. And we declare that we believe in you, Lord. We believe in the name of Jesus. I pray for many of us here, God, help us to live this life in preparation for the eternal life, God, that we would live this life differently in light of our eternal hope. And I pray for those of us here that are still wondering and searching Christianity, I just pray that you will speak to them and lead them into your presence, God. Thank you for your love. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace, shalom, from this day forever. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.